Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, as we once again return to our study in the Gospel according to Luke. And we pick up in our study of the apostles, looking week by week at two of the apostles who were called by Jesus. And we find ourselves there in verse number 15 of Luke 6, with a focus this morning on Matthew and Thomas. For sake of context, we will begin to read in verse 12, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Hear now the word of God. It reads as follows. Now in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And this morning I'm preaching on the life and ministry of Matthew and Thomas, apostles of Christ. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now before your majestic throne, we praise you and thank you that we have hope in Christ. As it has already been pronounced and publicly made known in this service that our sins are forgiven in Christ, we come now with joyful hearts to worship now through your word, continuing now to worship through the preaching of your word. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would cause us to be bold and bright lights for Christ. We pray even now that if there happens to be one among us who is lost, that today would be the day of their salvation, that there would be no delay, that they would turn from their sin, that they would embrace Christ alone, that they would cast themselves upon the mercy of God, that their sins in full would be taken away, that they would be justified, that they would be saved today. Oh God, that is our prayer for unbelievers. Build up and strengthen and edify your church. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke for some time now, and we give our attention to the study of the apostles as Jesus was calling the apostles one by one and then commissioning them to go out and to be bold witnesses. As we recall in our study, as we have looked at each of these individuals each week, two by two, and sometimes finding less information on specific apostles than we do on others. And yet we are reminded of the fact that these individuals turned the world upside down, and yet they were in many ways common Galileans, common men, common fishermen even, some of them. And yet they weren't of the upper echelon, if you will, of society. They did not have the greatest resume. They were not the most educated individuals of their culture. And yet they were sent out by Christ to preach boldly and to declare the gospel of God. As the greater number of disciples grew, there was a handful, specifically 12, that were called out from that group of the broader disciples. And these he called apostles. The word apostle there means a messenger. It means a delegate. It means one sent out or commissioned on a special mission. And that is specifically what we see taking place in these individual men's lives. And so it is that they were sent out. They were commissioned. They were to be ones who had authority. And so we see that as those who were representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They were representing Christ. And so they were to go out as the one who would have authority and represent the one who has supreme authority. And they were to declare the good news of hope and to command people far and wide to repent of their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ. We see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, the language of holy apostles. These were holy men. They had been made holy by the fact that they had been saved by God, by the fact that they had been saved by Jesus. Jesus had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so now they are set apart. They are holy apostles who are sent out on this mission. And so to be an apostle, specifically speaking, you would have had to have seen the resurrected Christ bodily from the dead. You would have had to been commissioned personally by Christ. You would have possessed the authority of an apostle, therefore having what we call apostolic gifts that would have been used for the purpose of validating the person and work of Christ, and also validating the early church, specifically those who were commissioned as apostles holding this specific office. And so the ministry of the apostles was that of preaching. It was a preaching ministry, but it was accompanied by miracles and signs and wonders like that of Jesus' own ministry in the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see a reference to the gift of the apostle. It says in verse number 11 of Ephesians 4, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Some of those gifts have now ceased, namely that of apostle and that of the prophet, not given as a normative gift to the church in these days. But yet we see evangelists and we see the shepherd teacher, the pastor teacher given to the church to edify the church, to build up the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can go out and to do the work of ministry as God has called us to. What can we learn from these men? They were ordinary, normal men. We're going to see that even in the life of Matthew and Thomas. And we're going to see that the extraordinary thing, which is what we have repeated time and time again, week by week through this study of the apostles, is that the extraordinary thing about this entire story of Christianity and the commissioning and calling of the apostles to go out as bold witnesses who would turn the world upside down, the extraordinary thing about all of this is that these men were not extraordinary at all. They were sinners through and through. They were broken sinners, guilty, depraved sinners, not the most well-educated, as we've already stated this morning, not the strongest, not the most noble. And yet Jesus selects them and then he commissions them and he sends them out on this mission. Listen to what Philip Ryken says in his commentary about the apostles. He says, quote, "The mission of Jesus was not limited by the resources the apostles already had in their possession. He would give them whatever they needed, including his Spirit, who was the real power at work in their ministry." When you look at the life of the apostles, you see not them flexing their muscle and them operating in their power, but you see them being sent out and you see them preaching and serving in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's now give our attention to the first of the two apostles we'll look at this morning. In verse number 15, you see the name Matthew. At the very beginning of verse 15, you see Matthew and Thomas. Some commentators will take the 12 apostles and they will break them up into three different groups. And so you see here the third of those groups now being named here. You'll see Matthew and Thomas. Matthew's life was interesting. If you recall earlier in our study, if you go back to chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, you will see again the calling of Matthew, which we will review as we talk about his life. Also known as Levi, Matthew was a tax collector. He was a tax collector. And in the ancient world, as we look back to this time period, you can see that there was this wicked man known as Herod the Great. And upon his death, he broke up his power into several different regions. And these various different regions would have been governed by his own sons. And so we see his three sons, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Herod Agrippa, who would be overseeing these various different regions. And so the Romans occupying this land, they would have been taking up taxes. They would have been taxing the people, specifically the Jews. And so it was that Herod Antipas would sell a tax booth, and he would sell these various different booths at various different places. Now, again, as we think about the taxation system of this day, there would have been various different types of taxation. There would have been what was known as fixed taxes, and there would have been also that of duties and tolls. When it came to duties and tolls, there would have been various types of taxes that would have been paid by the Jews and anyone who would have been going down the various roads there, toll roads, docking taxes at harbors, import and export taxation, and then taxes on various different wheels on carts. If you had more wheels, there could have been more taxation. And so it was that when the governor of these regions would sell a booth, then it would have been very competitive, and there would have been a very competitive of a scenario that would have break out in those specific regions to be able to obtain one of those booths, because it was a very lucrative business opportunity. The Jews that would bid on and be appointed to these specific tax booths, they would tax according to the law, and then they would tax beyond the law so that they could pad their own pockets. And it was a known thing, and they were not rebuked for it. From the Romans, that is. But it would be the Jews who would look at their own Jewish tax collector and see them as a traitor, see them as a turncoat, see them as the most despicable individual of society, because here they were now sitting in a tax booth, and they were not only taking up what was necessary according to the Romans, but they were going beyond, and they were adding additional burdens upon their own people, the Jews. So when the Jews would go through these various different checkpoints, or they would import goods at a harbor, or they would come along the road with a cart and it would be taxed in a certain way, they would always know they're being taxed more than what was necessary. And so the Jews despised the tax collector. The Jewish tax collector was considered to be the most despicable individual of their culture. According to James Edwards, the Mishnah collection of Jewish law describes sinners by such names as gamblers, moneylenders, people who race doves for sport, people who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. According to one commentator, Jewish tax collectors were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society. Despicable, rich, vermin. That's what they looked at them as. And this was Matthew. This was his life. Again, if you live in this culture and you're a despicable individual that's just interested in gaining money and getting rich, well, then just be a tax collector. Let that be your goal in life. And that was Matthew, and that's his life in a nutshell. Would have been hated by the Jews. And so it was that Jesus comes along, and instead of calling the most noble among the Sanhedrin, that 70-person group that would oversee the Jewish religious practices, instead of going to the Pharisees or the Sadducees and trying to find the most capable lawyers of the day, Jesus doesn't go looking for the greatest resume. He doesn't go looking for the most powerful, the most educated. No, he goes along and he starts calling his disciples, and specifically he calls out none other than Matthew. He looks at this tax collector that everyone else hated, that everyone else despised, that everyone else rejected. And he says, follow me. Follow me. Did the unthinkable. What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, here in this very text, we see that Jesus says to follow me. In other words, leave your business behind, Matthew. Leave the world behind, Matthew. Hey, Matthew, leave all of that tax booth behind. Leave all of your books behind. Leave your business behind. Leave all of that stuff behind. And you follow after me. Instead of money being the greatest pursuit of life, I will be the greatest pursuit of your life. Leave it all behind. Walk away from it, Matthew. Follow me. The verb here is in the imperative. It's not a suggestion. He's not asking Matthew for his opinion. He is saying, this is a command. Follow me. He issued a firm command. And by the way, this command was public. It wasn't private. He didn't go to him on his back porch. He didn't go to him over coffee and say, well, if it's not beyond the realm of convenience for you, Matthew, I want you to think about this. I want you to have time to weigh out all of your options. Look at your books and see if there's a decline. See if the economy is going into a recession. And if you think that maybe it is, then maybe you could just kind of walk away from that and you can follow after me. Now, that's not the way Jesus approaches him. Jesus doesn't come to him and say, think about it for a while. Send me an email. Maybe text me later and let me know. Hit me up on Instagram and let me know your answer. No, Jesus says, follow me. He speaks with a voice of authority. And so, Matthew's not to consider the options, weigh out the options, not to look at whether or not he should. He's not to ask the opinion of the other tax collectors what they think about it. Jesus demands a response. And what's the testimony of Matthew, this lucrative business owner, this tax collector? What is his testimony? Here's his testimony. If you go back and you read the Gospels, you will find his testimony in a nutshell. And here it is. And he rose and he followed him. That's his testimony. I think that's a powerful testimony. And I think it's a wonderful thing to consider. And as I share the conversion, as I share the story of conversion here for Matthew, I ask you about your own life. I ask you about your own life. And do you remember what it was like when God called you out of darkness, when God called you away from sin, when God called you to turn your back on sin and to turn publicly and to turn definitively to God? That's what repentance looks like, by the way, and we studied about that in Sunday school this morning, did we not? That's exactly what it looks like. And so we see here in this text that Matthew, this tax collector, he is converted. He is born again. He is transformed. And therefore his affections are changed. And he comes to Jesus. And he follows after Jesus. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, if you go back to Luke chapter 5, verse 28, if your eyes just glance, what does your personal testimony look like? For some of you in this room, you don't ever remember being a vile, wicked man like Matthew. For some of you in this room, and I praise God for every single one of you, the story is like this. You grew up and were discipled by faithful parents who loved God and sought to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ. And you were influenced by godly grandparents. And you don't even remember what it was like to have a heart that did not love God. But at a very early age, you were converted. And then you walked in submission, not in total perfection, because there is no such thing. Certainly you have rebelled and broken the law of God. But here's the thing. Your heart has been submissive to God all these years. And I praise God for testimonies like that. But there are some of you in this room, you can identify with a Matthew. And you know what it's like to walk in disobedience and rejection and human depravity in the world. And yet to be changed. To be radically changed in such a way that you can look back at that life and you can look back and with shame at the way that you disobeyed God. But when you came to a place where you understood that your sins are forgiven in Christ, that Christ died for you. He suffered and bled for you. Just like we were singing this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. You remember what it was like to be in that chain and darkness and the dungeon and sinful rebellion to God and to be called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. What a wonderful joy it is. But I ask you that question. I want you personally to go back to the moment when you remember that you repented and turned to Christ. And by the way, just as a parenthetical note, when Pastor Matt stands here every week and he says, on the authority of God's word and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, and to all in this room who are in Christ, on the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. You can have hope, and you should have hope in Christ. When he makes that public pronouncement every week in our worship service, and he does every single week, it should not be this. Are you ready? You know what it should be? It should be an army of people in this room, a congregation that is responding, saying something like, yes, that's true. Amen. Praise be to God. Something to say, my sins are forgiven. I'm not just under the law, condemned in chains, in darkness, in a dungeon of despair. No, no, no. No, he has saved me. He's brought me out of darkness. By the way, we do believe in saying amen. It's a biblical thing. You can go ahead and practice it if you like every now and then. It is good to say amen. I identify with that truth. My sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross. And if they have been nailed to the cross, then you bear them no more. So then what do we sing? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I mean, just something like praise be to God would be good. What was his ministry like? Interestingly enough, a tax collector is a very prideful human being. But when you look at Matthew's life post-conversion, you see a very humble human being. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we look back at our lives before the Lord saved us, and we see pride and arrogance and haughtiness, and we see our own sinful desires, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We see all of this reflected in us. And when the Lord saves us, we are a reflection of that change. We don't talk the way that you shouldn't. By the way, if you talk the way that you once talked before your quote unquote salvation, if you think the way that you used to think, if you walk the way that you used to walk, then you are not in Christ. You have no reason to call yourself a Christian today. But Matthew's life changed, and you can just read his gospel account. By the way, his ministry involved that of being an apostle, which was a witness, which was an eyewitness testimony, and a bold proclaimer of the gospel. And you can go back to right immediately after he was called. What do you see happening? You see him saying to all of his tax collectors, hey guys, I want to have a party at my house. And I have a really large house because I've been stealing a lot of money. And I want you to come and I want you to celebrate with me. And I have a special guest who's going to be there. And it was none other than Jesus. He wanted his tax collector thieving friends to know who Jesus was. In other words, what he was doing was called evangelism. Evangelism. And that was his ministry. Interestingly enough, we don't know a whole lot about Matthew's ministry apart from the fact that he wrote the first gospel in the New Testament. Some men are gifted as preachers, and they're known more as men in the pulpit. You know their ministries because of their preaching. Others, you know their ministry because of their writing. Very few men do you know because of their preaching and their writing. Usually God calls individuals to be gifted in various different ways, and it's not always that they're shining bright lights in the pulpit and then shining powerful communicators in written word. But what we see here in this case is that Matthew is mainly known for his writing ministry. Matthew does not present the fine details in his gospel account as we see in the detailed account of, say, a Mark, although brief, yet very detail oriented. And then, of course, if you look at Luke's gospel, you see the very same thing, the gospel that we're working through. Very detail oriented. And yet Matthew is more of this idea of groupings. He likes to group sayings of Jesus and works of Jesus together and put those on display. But interestingly enough, A.T. Robertson says the following about the Gospel of Matthew. He says, quote, "The book is probably the most useful one ever written. It comes first in the New Testament collection and has done more than any other to create the impression of Jesus that the world has obtained," end quote. Matthew would have been writing primarily to Jews. The primary audience for Matthew was the Jewish audience. And he wrote in such a way with a command of the Old Testament to then draw the Jewish audience along and then to point out Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies and promises. And you can see that. He quotes the Old Testament approximately 100 times in his gospel account. He could trace the Old Testament prophecies and the promises and the covenants all as being fulfilled in Jesus. This was his ministry. Interestingly enough, if you go to Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find that Matthew suffered as a martyr. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, tradition tells us, according to his account, it says that his occupation was a toll gatherer. He was born at Nazareth, wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated into Greek by James the Less. It says that he ministered in Ethiopia. And of course, he would be martyred as he was slain by a halberd. You say, what in the world is that? Well, it's this long spear-like tool. It's a long weapon. It's a spear, but at the end of it, it has this battle axe on it. You've seen that in the images of, say, knights of armor. Knights with their full armor holding this spear very long over the top of their head as it would be resting on the ground. And at the top, it would have just beneath the spear head would have this battle axe. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, this man who was called away from his tax booth, who was called away from his lucrative thieving, who was saved by Jesus and called to be an apostle, would be martyred in Ethiopia by this very weapon. This was Matthew, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Second of all, we see a man named Thomas. Thomas. Again, we don't know a whole lot about his life or even his conversion, but what we do know, we see here referenced on the numerous accounts that his name is referenced in the New Testament. We see him as Thomas, called Didymus, the twin. So he was a twin. He had either a twin brother or a twin sister. William Hendrickson observes about this man. He says, quote, "The various references to Thomas indicate both despondency and," notice this, "devotion." This man was known as one who was despondent, and he was also known as someone who was devoted. So we need to be cautious when we just label him as doubting Thomas, because doubting Thomas believed. And his testimony is not that of doubt. He persevered in the faith in belief. So don't just leave Thomas hung out there to dry as the doubter. Know him as a man who believed. And we're going to talk about that and the importance about that. Telling the whole story of Thomas's life is critically important. Scenes of Thomas. Well, if you go through the Gospels, you will see various scenes. I'll share with you three specific scenes of Thomas's ministry and his his life. Again, as his ministry would have it, as an apostle, he would witness the preaching of Jesus. He would witness the signs and the wonders and the miracles of Jesus in his earthly ministry. He would hear Jesus foretell of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And then he would see Jesus after his resurrection, and then he would be commissioned to go out and preach Jesus as bodily raised from the dead. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was Thomas's ministry. Scenes of Thomas in the New Testament, in the Gospels. We find one such scene in John chapter 11. We remember this scene as Lazarus's death and then subsequent resurrection, when Jesus would come there to the tomb where Lazarus had been dead for a number of days and was even starting to stink, the stench of his dead corpse there in the tomb. And yet Jesus would, in a powerful display of his deity, would raise him from the dead. But in the scene where Jesus looks at his disciples, specifically his apostles, and he says that they're going to go back to Judea again, you can find this in John chapter 11, they immediately started questioning Jesus. And why did they immediately question Jesus? Because when they were there the first time, things didn't end so well. And so as they're going, this band of apostles going along with Jesus in his earthly ministry from town to town and city to city, and he's preaching, and they're there with him, the Jews tried to stone Jesus the first time that he was there in Judea. And so now he looks and he's going to go back to Judea. He's going to go back to the very scene of Lazarus's tomb. And when he makes mention of going back to Judea, they immediately start questioning. And then, of course, suggesting when he talks about Lazarus's death, they're thinking sleep being that maybe just of sickness and illness and fatigue. And so he's sleeping. He's unconscious, perhaps. And so they're hopeful that he's going to recover. Like, we don't need to go back there. We can just stay here. And then he's going to recover. And then when they're having this discussion, they're missing the point of the fact that he's dead. He is, as they refer to sometimes, graveyard dead. Like, you can't get much more dead than that. Jesus would have to go there. Jesus was going to go there and put on display his power. But in the midst of all of the doubt of all of the apostles, and keep in mind, among the band of apostles would be the outspoken leader of the pack, Peter himself. And what do we find in John 11, verse 16? Who was it that spoke up? Peter? No. John? No. It was Thomas. In John chapter 11, verse 16, it says, "So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Well, no one ever accused, just so you know, no one ever accused Thomas of having the gift of encouragement. No one. Melancholy, sometimes seeming to be negative. He was a pessimist. In fact, as I study Thomas's life, I just think sometimes he would have been greatly helped by Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry, specifically his book on spiritual depression. He just always seemed to be an Eeyore. And there's always people like that in a group sometimes. You know, you think about individuals that are always looking to find the negatives, always looking to find issues, always looking to find the questions, looking at a glass as half empty rather than half full, always seeing the negative spots in everything, questioning everything. And we've seen that, have we not? We see that in the business world. Some of you work in the corporate sphere, and you know that your planning meetings and your weekly staff meetings are longer than they could be because of individuals like Thomas, who are always raising their hands and asking what might seem like the obvious question, but yet always wanting to drill down on the nitty gritty details. And some of you in this room are not wired like a Thomas, and you're sitting there just shaking your head at the ground, ready to just go. I'm ready to just get busy. I'm ready to work. And you're looking around, and in these meetings and you're just shaking your head. Some of you have seen this in the educational sphere. You find these people who always want to raise their hand and ask the question to the professor, always wanting to drill down on the details. And classes could have more information taught by the professors at times, and they could also sometimes even end sooner, those classes could, and you could be dismissed if those individuals were not always sitting there looking at the negatives or looking at the details and wanting to ask all these little questions. Some of you identify. Some of you in this room are like a Thomas. Some of you in this room are not like a Thomas. And it's like sand or like sandpaper or like fingernails on a chalkboard for you. That was Thomas. Somewhat negative, somewhat pessimistic. But notice another scene. You'll see that Thomas questioned Jesus. In the well-known passage in John chapter number 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he was going to be leaving them, and he had been working his way, teaching them, preparing their hearts for what would happen. And in this passage, notice what happens. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Now in verse 5, notice what happens. Out of all the people there, guess who speaks up? It was Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In this very scene, we see that inquisitive nature, that almost negative nature, always looking to pinpoint those questions and bring those questions to the surface. "We don't know where you're going. And Jesus, how can we know the way?" And then responding to that question, Jesus gives for us one of the most important statements on the exclusivity of Christ in all of the Bible. You see, sometimes this personality of a Thomas, although might cause some of you in this room to it's just hard for you. But what if that question isn't asked? You see, it's not always a bad thing to ask questions. Now, keep in mind, there's a difference between the sinful, depraved, wicked lawyers who ask questions and try to play the Q&A game with Jesus. That's a whole different type of person. Then the inquisitive one, like a Thomas, who's asking questions, seeking real answers. You see, when you have the wicked types, they're always looking to try to trip someone up. And if you see someone, and there are people that try to do that in religious circles too, you have to be very cautious of those personalities. They're not looking for real answers. They're looking to try to stir up division. You have to watch those types of individuals. But in this case, this is a real honest heart's desire, although sometimes negative by nature, who's just interested in finding out truth. I take you to another scene to give you an example of this, and this comes after Jesus's brutal crucifixion. One commentator suggests that, and I believe he's right, that Thomas struggled with this fear, this crippling fear of losing his master. So that's why in John 11, when all the other apostles are like, "Hey, listen, they tried to stone you to death. They may very well kill us all if we go back to Judea." And Thomas was like, "Well, you know, I'd just rather die with him than him die without me. For him to die and leave me behind is a fearful thing." In many ways, that's what you see coming out in Thomas's own heart. Jesus did die, and he died a horrible death on a cross. And he died apart from Thomas and the other apostles. They were not executed with him. And following his death on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And then Jesus would appear to his apostles. In John chapter 20, pick up with me there in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, by the way, it's always good to be together as the church on the first day of the week. Now, I told you about that amen thing earlier. Thank you. I got one amen out of all of that. It is good to be with the church on the first day of the week. That's not 100%, but that's better. Percentages are going up. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Common greeting, shalom. The Jews would speak a common greeting of peace. But there's something else happening here that's beyond that. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The church gathered together on the first day of the week, and Jesus comes and speaks peace to them because they were fearful. Their master, their Lord, had been brutally executed. And here they find themselves with the doors locked. And Jesus comes in the midst of them and speaks peace to them, showing them his scars, showing them he had been bodily raised from the dead, victoriously raised for their justification and to demonstrate his deity in fulfillment of his own prophecy. Guess who wasn't there? Thomas. He heard. And yet, notice what happens in chapter number 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, here's that pessimism coming out, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And Thomas was demonstrating this melancholy, this spirit of this despondent spirit, this negativity, but yet demonstrating a real desire for truth. Like, I want to see it. I want to believe. Notice what happens a few verses later there. John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's a critically important scene here because as Jesus comes in, the doors are locked again. Church is still not enjoying genuine peace. Thomas is there this time and Jesus comes and speaks the very words that he had been saying to his disciples. "Unless I see with my eyes, unless I place my hand, my finger there into his scars, into his side, I will not believe." And then Jesus says, "Here, Thomas, come. Go ahead, take out your hand. Thrust it here. See these hands. Put your finger, put your hand into my side. And then be not disbelieving, lacking of faith, doubting, but believe. William Hendrickson comments here and says he expected evil and it was hard for him to believe good tidings when they were brought to him. Yet when the risen Savior in all his tender, condescending love revealed himself to him, it was he who exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." All of his doubt was driven away. All of his lack of faith was driven away. And in that very moment, he uttered a confession that to the church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years has been clinging to. He said, "You are my Lord. You are my God." You see, this confession is so critically important. It came out of Thomas's lips at this moment, because it combats all of these false religions like Islam, a false religion that rejects the deity of Christ. It combats Mormonism, a false religion that rejects the deity of Christ, teaching that Jesus is one of many spirit children that came from, that were created by the Father. This very confession of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," combats the false religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses that teaches that Jesus was a created angel, Michael, the archangel. All these false religions always want to go after the very deity of Jesus Christ. And it's Thomas. It's this nitpicky, inquisitive, often negative personality asking these questions that is then brought to a place of correction and then sees the risen Savior and then utters his own confession, "My Lord and my God." What a powerful moment. He did not persevere in doubt. He persevered in the faith all the way to the very end. According to the record of Fox's Book of Martyrs, Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel. He preached it far. In fact, he took the gospel, as church history reveals, all the way to India. And at the rage of pagan priests, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. By the way, you're not a doubter if you will stand there even when your captors say, if you will just reject this Jesus, we're just let you go. He demonstrates his resolve and his faith as he would stand there and be thrust all the way through with a spear, giving his very life for the sake of Christ. So as we reflect on Matthew and Thomas this morning, as we draw to a close, I want to ask you, what can we learn? What's the takeaway from Matthew and Thomas? What can you learn from Matthew? Well, here's what you can learn from Matthew, that God doesn't always save children young, sometimes rebel, depraved, God-hating adults, bound in sin and chain of human depravity, are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. But there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Matthew was a thief too. You know what? It's good for us at times not to puff up our chest and think about how good we have been, that God might have looked down to see how good we were and he drafted us onto his team because of how smart, how good, how moral we were. That we would see ourselves like the thief. That we would see ourselves as guilty and vile and helpless, looking back at our life to see how we once were in that very state when the Lord saved us. You see, we can learn a lesson from Matthew to see that God saves wicked people. So I want to ask you this question. Who have you been praying for by name for years? And perhaps even in these recent months, you've stopped praying for them because you think they've gone too far. They've sinned too much. They're beyond the realm of God's sovereign reach and His amazing grace. There is not one. Keep praying. Keep pleading. Keep trusting. Maybe you're a Matthew in this room today. Maybe you're the very one that people have been praying for. Could it be that even today, and you can't even make sense of this, but God is stirring in you in such a way that you see for the first time that you are a wicked, hell-bound, guilty, vile, depraved sinner. But now, for the first time, and you didn't plan on this, but God is drawing you to Himself. If you would repent, even now, the Lord will save you. What about Thomas? One of the greatest lessons you can learn from Thomas is that Jesus is Lord, Master, and very God of very God. You can learn from the very lips of Thomas that Jesus is more than just a rabbi, a teacher, a prophet, but that Jesus is God. As we come to this time of worship at the Lord's table, we take this opportunity now to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And I urge all of us to do that. If you're in this room today and you're a member of this church, baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're in good standing within this church fellowship, then we invite you to worship with us as the elements are passed in just a few moments. But if you're in this room today and you're a guest of ours, but you're also a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus, but of a church of like faith and practice, not a member here, and you're in good standing within your church, we invite you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you have yet to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, then we encourage you even this morning to listen, pay close attention to what we say, pay close attention to how we worship, to what we look back to how we remember the body and blood of Christ. And as we anticipate the second coming of King Jesus, pay close attention. Examine your own heart. And if you are outside of the faith, we urge you even now to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Call upon the Lord who is good. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you would at this very moment take this opportunity to pray with me as we prepare now to worship at the Lord's table.